And we'll turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. I can tell you for certain that today will be our last in this section. I know that for sure, that it will be the last in this section, verses 1 through 9. But it has been very, very, it's very important that we look at these matters that we have been discussing. You know, the observation has been made that what we believe about the church, what we believe about the church, is most critical to the matter of Christian mission and Christian discipleship. It's a virtual certainty that defective views of the church will issue in poor attitude to missions. Will issue in faulty methodology of ministry, indeed a weak, lopsided Christian living. And so understanding how critical it is that we think rightly about the church, we have been looking in the past few weeks at this passage, seeking to review, seeking to reassess our understanding of the church, what the church is all about. And so far, we have established, one, that the church is supernaturally rooted. It's not a man-made institution. It is not a mere human organization. It is a divine institution because Paul describes it as the church of God. And we saw that the church is spatially located, that is to say, even though it has supernatural dimensions, yet it is located geographically. Hence the importance of the local assembly. We cannot be good Christians without being properly related to a local assembly. And then last week we saw that the church is savingly constituted. It is constituted of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, of those who have been called by the grace of God, of those who are saved. We've been looking this morning, fourthly, at the fact that the church, if we are to understand the nature of the church, we see it in this passage, particularly verses 4 through 7, that the church is spiritually endowed. Here's what Paul says, verses 4 through 7. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks here of the fact that the church is spiritually endowed. That is to say, God has given to the church resources in the form of gifts. Paul thanks God for what he identifies as the grace of God which was given to the Corinthian Christians. And right in that verse, we understand what grace is. Paul speaks of the fact that grace was given. Grace, by definition, is a free gift, and hence it must be given. This is one of Paul's favorite words, most frequently used words. It is found roughly 100 times throughout his writings and all his epistles. In Romans, it occurs 24 times. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, a total of 28 times. In Ephesians, 12 times. What is grace? Grace essentially means unearned favor, favor that's not earned, that is not deserved, it is undeserved, it is unmerited, and we would even say unsolicited, because when God saved us, first of all, we talk about, as some people talk about, prevenient grace. The grace of God went before even our asking. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, God in his kindness showed his grace toward us and lifted us, raised us from the dead. And that word grace is used in at least three ways in the New Testament. So we have to ask ourselves this question: what does Paul mean here when he speaks of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus? The first sense in which we find the word grace used in the New Testament, grace is used for the free gift of salvation to wretched, helpless, undeserving sinners. Let's cover, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, that as Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians as to what they were in their pre-converted state, or that they were dead in trespasses and sins, they were deluded by Satan, they were under the wrath of God. He reminds them in verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So grace, in the first place, speaks of the free, unmerited favor of God toward helpless, wretched, lost, undeserving sinners. Second, grace in Scripture stands as a generic term for all the good gifts of God. You'll find, for example, in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, Paul will, for example, say, "For the gifts," and by the way, that word "gifts" translates the Greek word charis. It's a derivative of the Greek word charis, for the gifts, or we would say the graces of God and the calling of God are irrevocable or unchangeable. So it's talking about the general blessings, general gifts of God. That's how the word grace is sometimes used. And then thirdly, it is used in connection with God's enabling power or gifts to us for serving him. As, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 3, 10, 12, 19, as well as Romans 12, 3, verse 6, and chapter 15 and verse 15. You'll hear, for example, Paul sometimes saying, "For I say to you, by the grace given to me," he's talking there about empowerment, divine empowerment or enablement for ministry. And the question is, in which of these senses does Paul use the word grace here in verse 4 when he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus"? Is it in respect of A, salvation, B, the good gifts of God in general, or is it C, special abilities which the Holy Spirit gives for ministry? Let's consider each of these options. If we take option A, salvation as a gift would apply here. Why? Because really, every blessing that the believer enjoys is rooted in the saving grace of God. Option B, the good gifts of God in general, doesn't seem to be what Paul has in mind here based on what we're going to consider in option C. And what is option C? Option C, the special abilities or gifts which the Holy Spirit imparts to believers. That appears to be what Paul has in view here, for the following reasons. One, following the words, "the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus," in verse 4, comes verse 5. Here's what he says: "that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge." And certainly if we look throughout the Corinthian epistle, we'll find that these two spiritual gifts were most dominant in the Corinthian assembly. They were gifted speakers, gifted preachers and teachers of the word of God. And these Christians really had a gift of knowledge of the word of God. So there's clear reference to equipment for service, for ministry. Furthermore, that they were enriched, not lacking in any gift, as Paul says in verses 5 and 7, is consistent with 1 Corinthians 14:26, 2 Corinthians 8:7, which indicate that as an assembly, they were abundantly blessed by God for ministry. In Christ, the Corinthian Christians, this church was enriched, Paul says, in all speech and all knowledge. And when Paul says they were enriched, he uses a word there which is very colorful. It's the word from which we get our English word plutocrat. And of course, a plutocrat is a very wealthy person. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that this church, this Corinthian assembly, was way ahead of other churches when it came to spiritual gifts. Here was a church that was phenomenally and astoundingly equipped with gifts, spiritual gifts and abilities. And the sad thing was that although they were so richly blessed, although they were so greatly endowed with spiritual gifts, they were not putting them to use in a God-glorifying manner. In fact, what they were doing, they were boasting in these gifts. They were bragging against one another with these gifts. They were using these gifts in a very self-centered, arrogant manner. Be that as it may, the truth we are to see here in verses 4 through 7 is that this church, the Corinthian church, or we could say generally, we learn from this passage that the church is an assembly that is spiritually endowed. Every church, every body of born-again believers in Jesus Christ has been gifted. And every local church has in its midst people who are gifted in one area or another. God has seen to that. God, in his plan of salvation, part of the package of salvation, with that package came spiritual gifts. You'll discover in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, when Christ arose from the dead, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. And we'll be taking up this subject of spiritual gifts in a later study as we talk about the church, as we continue to study the church. But already we find in this chapter some valuable insights regarding the nature and purpose of spiritual gifts. This is an area of teaching that is of vital importance to the local church. And I would say it's so important that a church that does not have a handle on the subject of spiritual gifts, what spiritual gifts are all about, the nature of spiritual gifts, the purpose of spiritual gifts, is a church that is going to be at real serious loss. The question is, what are those lessons we begin to learn from this passage about spiritual gifts? And the first thing we learn from this passage is that spiritual gifts are related to skills or abilities. Spiritual gifts are related to skills or abilities. And Paul, in verse 5, you'll notice, mentions two such skills or abilities, that of speech and that of knowledge. What is the gift of speech? And what is the gift of knowledge? We could put it like this. The gift of speech would be the ability, the skill to communicate divine truth. The gift of knowledge would be the ability, the skill to comprehend divine truth. Speech, communicating truth, and knowledge, comprehending truth. Second, as with the gift of salvation, a second thing we notice about spiritual gifts from this passage is that spiritual gifts are related to the Savior. Spiritual gifts are related to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. That is to say, they do not come from the believer by way of heredity. We were not born with spiritual gifts. We were born, some of us were born with talents. Many of us were born with talents. But there's a difference between a talent and a spiritual gift. If you say, what's the difference? If you ask, what's the difference between a talent and a spiritual gift? The answer would be this. A spiritual gift is specifically given by God, energized by the power of God, and exercised in the power of the Holy Spirit. And spiritual gifts are from the Savior. They do not come from the believer by way of heredity. They do not come from the believer by way of education. They come from Christ by virtue of our union with Him. Indeed, just as the Corinthian Christians, as you'll notice in verse 2, were sanctified in Christ Jesus, so it is in verse 5, they were enriched in Him, or we could say enriched by Him, because the preposition in can also be translated by. And what it therefore means, as we said earlier, is this, that every saved believer in Jesus Christ, by virtue of union with Christ, participation in the life of Christ, has from God at least one spiritual gift. Some believers have been endowed with more than one gift. The truth is, no single believer has every gift. If that were the case, then there would be no need for that believer to be part of an assembly, because what we'll discover later is that the purpose of spiritual gifts is to minister one to the other. I use my gifts to minister to you. You use your gifts to minister to me. It's reciprocal. And we each have our respective gift or gifts. So if you're saved, it means that you have at least one gift, which by the grace of God, you need to identify and you need to develop. Spiritual gifts, number one, are related to skills. Spiritual gifts are related to the Savior. The third thing we notice from this passage is that spiritual gifts are related to service. God has gifted us spiritually as Christians, not to make us look good or feel important. You see, that was a problem in the Corinthian church. Some were saying, well, I am better than, by the time you go to chapter 12, you discover that. Some were suggesting that they were better than others because they had this particular gift. That person didn't have that particular gift, and so on and so forth. In fact, you'll notice in chapter 1, the very source of their contention, one was saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, another, I'm of Peter. It appears that they were measuring on these respective leaders on the basis of who was the better preacher. Rather, I'm of Peter, for the purpose of boasting or self-glory, but that we might serve him. He has given us spiritual gifts that we might serve him in the ministry of the church, that we might serve him to his honor and his glory. So that we could say this, that more than just being a possession, more than being just a possession, a spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve the church effectively and to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have seen time and again from the Word of God, God's call to salvation is at once a call to service, and it was precisely for the purpose of serving him that God endowed us with spiritual skills and abilities. The fact that every believer has at least one gift, one spiritual gift, shows that there is work for every Christian to do. Now, there's a teaching, of course, and it's hotly debated in circles as to whether there is such a thing as every member ministry. I've heard the discussion. I've not entered into it. I've not looked at it closely. But it seems to me that from sheer study of the Word of God, it is clear that God's purpose for the church is that every believer in Jesus Christ, every member of the church, be involved in ministry in some capacity or another. Each has a job to do. Each has a role to play in the ministry of the church. Say what we will about the Corinthian Christians, the Corinthian church. One thing was clear, that despite the problems they were facing, here was a church that was outstanding as far as putting their God-given gifts to work was concerned. And so it is, you and I as Christians, we are to be identifying our gifts, we are to be putting our gifts to work, and we're to be doing that until Jesus comes, until Jesus returns. Beloved, God never intended for a Christian, after being saved, to simply relax, sort of take things easy, waiting to be wafted to glory. That's not in God's plan. That is not the picture we have in Scripture. You'll notice here, look at this passage. In addition to exercising their gifts, notice what the Corinthian believers were doing. Look at verse 7. Notice they were, as Paul puts it, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? It refers to that day when the Lord Jesus will be manifested in the splendor of his majesty, when in all power and glory he will come, he will descend from heaven. This is what is referred to in verse 8. You'll notice it's referred to in verse 8 as the end. It is also referred to simply as the day of our Lord Jesus, also in verse 8. And what we notice here, beloved, is that while these Christians were engaged in service, while they were exercising their gifts, notice what they were doing. They were looking eagerly for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this tells us is this, that you and I are not really prepared for the Lord's coming. We are not truly looking for Jesus' return until and unless we are busily engaged serving him. And that's precisely the pattern you and I must follow. We are to be working for the Lord even as we are waiting for the Lord. We need to be laboring for him and we need to be looking for him. We are to be occupied until he comes. Luke chapter 19, verse 13. And this was precisely the stance, you remember, that the Thessalonian Christians took in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 9 and 10. Paul, speaking there of their marvelous conversion, he tells how that they turned to God from idols. And what did they do? Having turned to God from idols, he says they were serving a living and true God, waiting for his Son from heaven. Christians, as Christians, we are to be watching, we are to be waiting, yes, but we are to be working until he comes. We could say then that God has equipped us with spiritual gifts, not that we might become obsessed and absorbed with them as mere ends in themselves, but that we might be occupied for him, serving him until he comes. So spiritual gifts are related to skills. Spiritual gifts are related to the Savior. Spiritual gifts are related to service. But I want to close by mentioning something that spiritual gifts are not related to. Spiritual gifts are unrelated to spirituality. Spiritual gifts are unrelated to spirituality. Listen. As fantastic as our abilities might be, our spiritual gifts might be, as marvelous as the display of our God-given gifts are concerned, listen, spiritual gifts says nothing as to our spiritual maturity. They say nothing concerning our growth in holiness. They say nothing about our depth of spiritual character. Case in point, the Corinthian Christians. Based on what we know, this was a church that was not the best of local churches. You, I'm very sure, I speak for myself, honestly, would not want to have been a member of the Corinthian church. It was a church that was split. It had divisions. There were quarrelings. There was immorality. There were all kinds of mess in that church. In the church at Corinth, there were all kinds of sins, there were all kinds of irregularities taking place, there were contentions, immoralities, idolatry. Many of these Christians were simply immature. In fact, we hear Paul writing to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. He says there, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual men, but as unto carnal." Even as unto babes in Christ, he says, "For whereas there's envying and divisions among you, are you not carnal and are living as mere men, unsaved men?" And yet, here was a church that was profusely endowed with spiritual skills, with spiritual gifts. They were gifted with all speech, Paul says. They were gifted with all knowledge. And from this, we find suggested this very sobering truth that one might be richly gifted, one might be greatly skilled in ministry, and yet not be godly in character. Do you know you have fantastic preachers, great preachers of the Word of God who are most immature, who are most sinful, who are most ungodly? The surprising thing is that God at times sovereignly blesses nonetheless. But here's what we need to understand. It's not the man. God always honors His Word. A person may be gifted spiritually and yet not be guided by the Spirit in the exercise of his or her gifts. Let me say this, you know this very well, that is why the identification of leadership, of spiritual leadership in the church cannot be based on mere externals. It cannot be based on the fact that a person is eloquent, is very well educated. It cannot be based on the fact that a person has good management skills. Indeed, there is such a thing as talent without commitment. And we need to understand that. This is a very important lesson for us today because all too often there's a cry for giftedness over and above the concern for godliness. Notice, for example, that when Paul lists the qualities that are necessary for elders, deacons, Paul never begins any of those lists with skills. What does he begin with? He begins with moral and spiritual qualities. All too often there's a tendency to place more emphasis on what one does, what a person does, over and above what a person is in terms of character. And the point we're making here is that spiritual gifts are no guaranteed evidences of piety and godliness. Piety and godliness is perhaps where we need to place more emphasis. So what we discover about the Church of Jesus Christ, beloved, is this. The church is not a building. The church is a body of people. It's an assembly. It's an assembly with a spiritual, a supernatural character because it is rooted in God who built it, who bought it, who cherishes it. The church is spatially located, which means we need to identify with a local body and we need to be active in that local body. The church is savingly constituted, consists of saved individuals. We must ensure that while we are members of the local assembly, we have been truly converted, we have been truly saved by the grace of God. And then the church is spiritually endowed, spiritually gifted. And notice what Paul says about this Corinthian church. He says there in verse 7, he says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul suggesting there? He's suggesting there that the local church is equipped. God in his sovereign purpose, God in his sovereign will has placed the right people in each local church so that the church does not have to look to the world. We do not have to go to the textbook of the world, the economic textbook of the world, the sociology textbook of the world, the psychology text of the world. Why? Because God has gifted his people to run the church, to do the ministry of the church. May God help us to this end. May we be a body of people who have identified our spiritual gifts and who, by the grace of God, are exercising that gift or those gifts to the glory and honor of his great name. Amen.